You know, when I was younger, growing up, I was in a church that prided itself in being a New Testament church. That's what they like to think of themselves as. We are a New Testament church. And back again when I was younger, and it's still true today, there's a tendency for a lot of folks to exit from established churches and to begin what they might call a New Testament church. That was something that really got rolling in the 60s and 70s, and it continues today. You'll see places open up, say, in a strip mall that there's no longer a store there, and boom, all of a sudden there's a church there. It might start in a home or an activity center or somewhere. But the idea is we're going to start a New Testament church because the church overall seems like it is deviated from what we see in the New Testament as far as what churches should look like. And the idea is we want to start a church that restores what a church should be like based upon various passages we see in the New Testament. There's a real crave for a New Testament church, and perhaps you've thrown that. That was a slogan for years. In fact, there's a lot of books out, Restoring the New Testament Church, Rediscovering the New Testament Church, In Search of the New Testament Church. There just seems to be a real desire to get back to the basics, so to speak. And this has been going on for a number of years now. Now, not all these churches that start up in a house or in a activity center, in a strip mall, view themselves as, you know, trying to start a New Testament church. It could be a spinoff or something like that. But there's a healthy number of them that are positioning themselves and calling themselves a New Testament church. A New Testament church. Now, honestly, pretty much every church likes to feel it's a New Testament church, right? I mean, we like to feel that we're being biblical here and that we are a New Testament church. But we don't advertise it. You don't see it on the website. You don't see it on our literature. You don't have me standing up every so often saying, we're a New Testament church here. But in many churches, that's exactly what happens, is they push themselves as a New Testament church. And when they do so, the rationale for it is for passages like what we're going to run into in the book of Acts. There's just a few passages that really give us a snapshot of the book of Acts. And when we look through the book of Acts, one of the very first snapshots we get, and that's all it is it's a brief snapshot, is in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And that's where we're going to be at today, Acts 2, 42 through 47. And here we're going to just get a snapshot of what the early church looked like. And this is where people will turn and say, that's what we want. We want this New Testament church, not what the church has become over the centuries. Now, some well-meaning people unfortunately have pulled too much out of this passage and other passages when they're trying to establish their New Testament church. And some of the things they try to bring about in their new church are things that really can't be, or in some cases need not be, even exemplary today. And on the other hand, when we look at a passage like this and other passages that just, again, give us a snapshot of the early church, it's important that we at least in some ways look similar to the early church, right? I mean, there's going to be some differences, but we should be able to look at passages that describe the early church and go, we look kind of like that. That's us to a degree. We're a little different in this way, but the principle is there. And that's what we should be able to see when we look at passages like our passage today in Acts 2, 42 through 47. Now, this is the little outline I have here. A New Testament church is focused on growing together. That's what I see in verse 42. A New Testament church is inspiring. That's verse 43. A New Testament church is unified. It's unselfish. And that's what I see in verses 44 through 46. And then in verse 47, a New Testament church is attractive to the lost. Let's read the passage together and then we'll pray. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. Again, this is after Pentecost. 3,000 people have come to Christ through Peter's message. And it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from one house to another house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we do thank you for all the things that you provide so richly for us. We thank you for our church, and we know we have many areas we need to grow in. But as we look at this passage together, help us to see those areas that we need to perhaps sharpen, and perhaps as individuals, what things we need to perhaps do to help us to help build a New Testament church. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to see what you'd have us to see in this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as most of you know, my wife is not here because she's on her way back from East Africa with six other folks. They went over there for a women's conference. And as you also probably know, every couple of years we go over and we build a pastor's house, a church. We send a team over right after it's built, and we do evangelism hut to hut, and then we establish a church. And the very first Sunday we're there at this brand new church that's been there 1 week is something that looks like this on that Sunday morning. Okay? You'll have 300 plus people as packed to the gills in this church that we've built. And then I'll stand up and others will stand up and we'll speak and such. And it's the first Sunday of this church. Now, that's with 300. You know, it blows my mind because when we leave that place, we leave 300 baby Christians, brand new believers, with a pastor and his wife. Two of them. They have no elders. They have no deacons. They have no staff. They have no secretary. 300 baby believers. I can hardly imagine. Now, multiply that. Think of 3,000. Because that's what you have at Pentecost. 3,000 people coming to Christ. And you got Peter, who's got 3,000 baby believers, and he's got to take care of them and somehow come up with some church structure of some type. Now, it helps to have 11 apostles to help him, right? I mean, that works out to about 250 apiece. But we're talking all brand new believers. That's rather amazing. Do you think what they did right off the bat was to sit down and think, you know, guys, we need to iron out a mission statement? Do you think they did that? I don't think so. But if they did, I would imagine their mission statement might be this next verse. Verse 42. I could see them taking as a mission statement, putting it this way. We will be continually devoted to apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. I can see that being their mission statement because that's the description of what they do. That's their focus of what they do. So what you see here is this, their purpose statement, their mission statement. If they were to have one, learning scripture together, fellowshipping together, eating meals together, praying to the Lord together, that's the snapshot we get of the early church. Now, continually committed to and devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. Understand, Jesus did a lot of miracles, a lot of service, but Jesus' ministry was essentially a teaching ministry. And what happens is when Jesus is gone, the apostles now become the guardians of his teaching. And they lay out this teaching to others. And their prime mission, their primary mission is going to be to teach the word of God in this early, brand new church. A New Testament church is a church that teaches the Bible carefully. And that's why we put a lot of focus on Sunday morning sermons and Bible classes. And let me make a plug for Bible classes here, because you saw just a few minutes ago that we're advertising a couple new ones. You really need to consider coming to a Bible class. Since they're just starting up, it's a great time to jump in. But understand, during these Bible classes, we'll go through things like apologetics, relationships having to do with marriage and family, finances, various topics. We've spent the last couple weeks, and we're talking today about how you deal with transgender kids and homosexual, all that kind of stuff that's hitting our society. Let me tell you something. I've been a pastor for a long time, and sometimes I'll see people going through problems in their life, and I'm thinking, you know, we spent a lot of time in Sunday school, and you never were there. Sunday school is really important. There's things you're going to get in Bible class that I don't have time to preach through up here on Sunday morning. So I would encourage you. I'd encourage you to consider the Bible classes. Bible classes, I think, are very important. You know, we have also Bible studies during the month, ladies' Bible studies, several men's Bible studies, all sorts of opportunities for you to learn. For the youth, there's VBS, there's Sunday school, we have youth night, we have Awana. The whole idea of all that stuff, folks, is for the purpose of teaching apostolic doctrine. We're trying to do the same thing, okay? We don't have the apostles here, but guess what? We got this here. So we come up with as many different ways to get the word to you as possible so that you have apostolic teaching. And please note something. It says they devoted. They were continually devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. Continually. I'm not sure a 1.5-hour sermon once a week is continually devoted. I'm not sure that would qualify. And that's why Bible studies, Sunday school classes, retreats, ladies' Bible, all those other things give you the opportunity to be continually devoted. A half hour a week listening to me, I don't think fits with what the early church, the new church, is doing. It's not enough. You get more TV time than that. Now, the other thing is this, continued commitment to fellowship. That's another priority. In fact, in the New Testament, we're going to see this repeatedly pushed in the book of Hebrews. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The importance of fellowship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's very important to have fellowship together. And by the way, that's one of the things about all these Bible studies and retreats and all and the mission trips, is those things all provide for fellowship as well as Bible teaching. The New Testament church was not full of a bunch of Lone Ranger Christians. I mean, that's real clear here. The word fellowship, koinonia, it means literally sharing. The idea is sharing that creates a bond, a connection. It deepens relationships. And let me tell you this. Some of the things that really create that bond are surprising. When we have men's work days and we go work together, you'd be surprised the bonding that takes place at those things. Guys that you see a little bit at church and all of a sudden you're working with them, sweating on a job together, and before you know it, at the end of the day, you know his name real well, you know a few things about his family, and you have a real camaraderie. And it's the same thing with these mission trips. You go to Galveston or Amarillo or East Africa, all the different various things we do as far as missions. You jump in those things and you find relationships. That's like a side benefit. You do ministry, but the side benefit is the relationships, the deepening of fellowship that you have, the togetherness. You know, we try to offer plenty of togetherness activities for the youth. We try to offer plenty of togetherness activities for adults, and you'll see them on the announcements. You'll see them in the bulletin. We're constantly sending these out on Fridays. Here's something you can jump in. Here's a place for you to have fellowship. Now, why do we do that? Because we think that's what a New Testament church does, is provide for fellowship, because we see fellowship here. It's a big deal. And I think it's no accident that right after that it says breaking the bread together. Now, you're going to read some places and people are going to insist this is the Lord's Supper. But if you look in chapter 27, verse 35, you'll find that when Paul is going down with the ship almost, I mean, they're fighting for their lives. And as they're fighting for their lives, Paul says, let's break bread together. I guarantee you they weren't taking communion. Okay? Him and a bunch of non-believing sailors were not taking communion as the ship is struggling. On the other hand, there's no question that oftentimes when they did have their meals together, that communion was probably part of it. Because unlike today, where we have communion, you know, these wafers and stuff on a Sunday, what they would do is have the whole meal, and then they'd have it part of the meal. So we know that it was something that was probably more ingrained. We celebrate the Lord's Supper here once a month at Grace. I think it's important that that's a Sunday you don't miss, at least according to being a New Testament church. Plus, I think, you know, when you think of fellowship meals and such, three times a year we try to have a fellowship meal here. And then once a year, July 4th, we're at the Gates House. They graciously open up their home for a big fellowship meal time. So four times a year we try to have fellowship meals. This is my opinion. We never go on vacation July 4th because we're going to be at the Gates. Not only because it's great, but because we only have so many fellowship times during the year. You need to circle those on your calendar. When you know there's a fellowship luncheon coming up, circle that thing on your calendar. Make sure that that's something, you know, hey, that's something a New Testament church does, and I want to be part of helping us be a New Testament church. I guarantee you, the early church, they didn't miss a fellowship meal. That was not an option. In fact, we're going to find that they eat together day by day, practically. Plus, we have dinner for eights. So, and those things we advertise, we're always looking for a host for a dinner for eight. If you know that there's a dinner for eight coming up, I'd encourage you to jump on it, especially if you're fairly new, because again, that's a way to deepen relationships. New Testament churches like eating together. They like, in fact, it's mentioned here twice in this passage. You see that they broke bread together, and then you look down at verse 46. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the house, they were taking their meals together with glad. Twice. Two descriptions of the early churches. Man, those folks eat together in fellowship. That's what they do. And then the final focus of the New Testament church is that they should also be focusing on praying together. Praying together. We saw that in chapter 1. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We already bumped into that in chapter 1, and now we bump into it again, this idea of devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're told to, as a church body, to always be praying. I think of the four, probably the one that most churches struggle with is the praying part. A lot of churches do real well at fellowship and teaching and, you know, and such. But praying, that can be a tough one. But if you want to be a New Testament church, I mean a New Testament church, if that's going to be your advertisement, your church needs to be devoted to Bible teaching. In other words, learning together, fellowshipping together, eating together, which includes taking communion, and praying together. Now, you know, consistently pulling all those off is pretty tough. But what makes it even tougher is when you look at verse 43. To be a New Testament church, verse 43, and it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. A New Testament church creates a sense of awe or fear, which is literally the word used there, fear. There's something awesome about the church. I mean, that's what a New Testament church. And again, here is where some well-meaning folks get into trouble. We look at this, and then the argument is made, and again, being in a church that was once like this, that everybody is supposed to be able to do signs and wonders. I mean, that's what Christians are supposed to be able to do, signs and wonders. In fact, this is an advertisement I ran across on the internet. Finish with Pentecostal power, miracles, signs, and wonders. And then if you look up at the top left, New Testament Church of God. See that? A New Testament church does what? Expects signs and miracles and wonders. Now, first, I want you to note, as mentioned, Acts is a transitional book. And we're going to see things in the book of Acts, in some cases, things you cannot do today, and in other cases, things that you need not do. For instance, when it comes to something like this, the signs and wonders and such, in the early church, there were no buildings. You know that, right? We're going to see, they met at the temple. Interestingly enough, they met at the Jewish temple. It was a huge precinct, and they would probably go there to Solomon's portico, which was humongous, and they'd find some little corner. Everybody else is worshiping Yahweh in an Old Testament sense, and they'd go find their little corner at the temple, and they'd have their group, which kept getting bigger, by the way. And then typically during the week is where a lot of them would meet. And so you had them meeting in homes, and you had them meeting at a Jewish temple. Now, people who push for signs and wonders today, because they were doing it then, how many of them push for meeting at a Jewish temple or in your house? No, in fact, the idea is to build a great big church with gold chairs inside and all sorts of things. How about the early church pooling their resources together and selling off property, which we're going to see here and then in great detail in chapter 4. Do you find that going on by people who are pushing signs and wonders? No, the only thing selling off is to send in money for seed offering so that you could perhaps get wealthy. The early church also ate meals together daily, we're going to read here later. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they went taking their meals together. And yet, I've never heard that either being pushed by people saying, well, there's signs and wonders here going on, so, well, then shouldn't you be eating house to house together? So you're going to see a lot of things in the book of Acts that are descriptive of what happened that in some ways cannot or in some ways need not be copied today. In fact, we're going to start doing things as the church goes on that they didn't see as a necessity. Do you think they had a nursery and youth pastors? I don't think so. But man, try to have a church today without a nursery or a youth pastor or some of those things. They didn't have Awana back then. So just because you see it there doesn't mean it has to be. On the other hand, you should see a lot of the similar principles. But when you start looking in the book of Acts, which is a book of the history of the church, and just start grabbing it, well, we got to do that, we got to do that, we got to do that, that will get you into trouble. And especially gets you into trouble because you can't be very consistent. You're going to be picky and choosy. Something else to know about these signs and miracles and wonders is these miracles were done in public. As we go through the book of Acts, they're not having them at a carefully orchestrated crusade at a tent meeting with a bunch of Christians. They're walking out on the streets grabbing people, healing people. Many cases, people that aren't even believers. This is not a carefully organized meeting together, which is what the case is typically today. In fact, the miracles that are done are indisputable. Let's just take a look. If we look over at chapter 5, at the hands, and by the way, look who's doing these miracles. Is it everybody and their brother? No, it's a select group. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. There's a porch around the temple area. But none of the rest, talking about non-believers, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. I mean, they were awed by the fact that these apostles, in fact, in the same passage, you can read where what happens is when Peter would walk by, they were trying to stick people just for his shadow to fall on them so they'd be healed. That's the type of miracles. We're talking about A-grade miracles, okay? Real miracles. Speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. You know, let me tell you something. Personally, I would love it if we had a few apostles running around doing what we see in the book of Acts. It's not that I don't want to see it. It's just that I don't see it. What I see are carefully organized tent meetings with only Christians there, worked into a froth. And the types of miracles I'm seeing there are not the type of miracles that I'm seeing in the book of Acts, which were absolutely indisputable. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 16, when the apostles are dragged before the Sanhedrin confesses, guys, we got a problem with this preaching. It's an indisputable fact that this man has been healed. It's the same thing in the Gospels. Even the non-believers knew for a fact these signs and wonders, nobody disputed them. And yet in Christendom today, we have even Christians that struggle with what we see going on as far as miracles. You don't have to be brilliant to spot a miracle. Okay. When I was working at UPS, there was a fellow that I led to Christ, and his very best friend was an atheist. And I remember talking, you know, about Kevin. I said, you know, where's Kevin at? Have you shared with him? And he goes, oh, Kevin is not interested. He doesn't even believe in God. He does love watching Pat Robertson and PTL and all those on TV. And I said, what? He's an atheist. Why is he watching? He said, he thinks they're funny. He just laughs and laughs and rolls watching those guys. Let me tell you something. In the New Testament church, In the book of Acts, non-believers didn't think these miracles were funny. They were indisputable. They were miracles at such a degree that nobody, even if you hated what the apostles were doing, nobody thought for a minute it was fake. And yet, that's what's passing today in many places for miracles and signs. It's things that not only the non-believers laugh at, but Christians scratch their head and, that doesn't seem real. You can get in trouble trying to force things from the book of Acts to today. And that's what a lot of groups have done. They've gotten into trouble. Now, how are we going to be awe-inspiring if we can't do that? How are we going to be awe-inspiring to be? Because if you're to be a New Testament church, you need to be awe-inspiring. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me say this. What awed those folks was these miracles done for what purpose? What was the purpose of the miracles? The purpose of the miracles we see is to help people basically who are sick and needed some type of healing because of infirmities, right? There were people suffering some type of catastrophic problems in their life. And that's what they were doing. Well, you do know that the church still does that, right? It's just that we don't do it the same way. We don't do it the same way. When Hurricane Harvey hit here, guess what the churches all did? Including our youth here. You had Christians pouring out, doing all sorts of help for people caught in a catastrophe. And quite frankly, it was awe-inspiring. It was. When Katrina hit several years ago, we were up in Huntsville. The whole town was flooded. It looked apocalyptic when you looked at the highways. I remember driving out to the highway and seeing all the cars, both lanes, everybody coming up to Huntsville on the grass and everywhere. It's like right out of a movie. We opened up our church up, took in 250 people into our gym. We had showers, which was nice for them. That's why we put showers back here, by the way, so we can be awe-inspiring if somebody needs help. It's not because of, well, we need showers, right? And we had all these people. We fed them all. We took care of them. More than once, I heard people say, boy, this church is awesome. And a lot of churches were being awesome. What's interesting is that the UK Guardian newspaper, in reflecting on Hurricane Katrina, columnist Roy Hattersley, who is an avowed atheist, this is what he wrote. He said, I'm overwhelmed by how faith-based organizations like Salvation Army, for example, helped with relief efforts at Katrina. He said, it was notable that there were no teams from rationalistic societies, freethinkers, or atheistic associations, the sort who scoff at religion. And he confessed, Christians are the people most likely to make the sacrifices to help others. And the only possible conclusion is that Christians are morally superior to atheists like me. That's some candor, isn't it? What he's basically saying is Christians can be awesome. We're not awesome the very same way that the apostles were, but what were the apostles doing? They were helping people in catastrophic need. Well, that's exactly what the church does in many places today. In fact, you know when the church shines the brightest? It's usually when there's a catastrophe that happens, is when the church shines the brightest. When people are in need or suffering. Now, here in verse 44 through 46, though, is again where some well-meaning folks get into trouble. Look at 44 through 46. And all those who believed were coming together, had all things in common. They began selling their property, possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. One blogger I ran across said this. He said, in the Christian community, why aren't more people living like Acts chapter 2? Christians should be living in an intentional Christian community, just like in Acts chapter 2. In other words, a commune. It's easier to believe in Jesus, he complained, than to believe Jesus. It's easy just to see Acts 2 as a description of Christian history and not a prescription, as history and not orthodoxy. In other words, he's arguing, you know, it's easy to look at the Bible and go, that's just history, but you don't realize you're supposed to do it. The problem he's making is this. The book of Acts is what? Christian history. That's why he's struggling. It's the same thing when you go to the book of Proverbs and you grab a proverb. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. It's a proverb. It's not a promise. If you go to the book of Proverbs and treat them like promises, you're making a category mistake. You're going to be disappointed. It's not a book of promises. It's Proverbs. That's the type of literature it is. All things being equal, generally speaking, that's what a proverb is. And when you look in the book of Acts, you're looking at Christian history. It's not meant to be prescriptive in many places. General principles apply, but in many cases, Luke is just saying, here's what happened, folks. Take a look. It's not always, here's what happened. Make sure you do it just the exact same way. Secondly, I'm going to argue this. They weren't in a commune. What they were doing is they just saw people in need, so they were selling property and such. The idea that all of a sudden they started a commune, like some groups in America have started, is not at all what they were doing. But again, you're going to have a hard time convincing them otherwise, because they see words like viewing all things in common and selling off property as those who might have need. This is just a volunteer attitude towards, hey, you know what? They're in a lot of trouble, and I got a whole bunch of property. I can sell off a little and help out. And by the way, I think when we get to Acts chapter 6, we'll see a little bit of why that was happening. We're going to go into more detail, though, in chapter 4, because in chapter 4, we get even an expanded explanation of this idea of pooling property and such. The main thing to see here to me, though, is just simply this. You could put it in two words, total unselfishness. Because what's the opposite of sharing? Selfishness. What do you try to teach your kids? Sharing. What was the early church doing? Sharing. That's what koinonia means. It means sharing. In fact, there's a play on words here. Koinonia is used earlier, then koina is used later. That's the word common. Okay, in common, sharing. They had that viewpoint about what they had. It's not all mine. I can share. And that was something that the early church was known for. So naturally, with all this going on, is it any surprise that they were attractive to non-believers? If you look at verse 47, praising God. That's part of the gladness, the sincerity of their heart in verse 46. The church is a happy place, by the way. It's a joyful place. A New Testament church does not have people walking around with frowns on their faces. It's a joyful place, all right? It's a joyful place. And it says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved because they had favor with all the people. Now, notice how Luke points out that they have favor with everybody. In other words, people are watching the church. They're seeing this togetherness. They're seeing the sharing. They're seeing the happy meals. This is where happy meals came from, by the way. They see the happy meals. They see all this camaraderie, this fellowship with the church. And people are looking, and it's the church has favor in their eyes. People are looking and say, I like that. Well, we don't have that. Well, those people got something we don't have. And people were coming to the Lord, but notice how Luke writes it. He says, and the Lord was adding day by day to their number. Ultimately speaking, as a church, there's certain things we're supposed to do, certain things that really give the impression of a New Testament church, but bottom line is it's God who adds the numbers, right? Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? God caused the growth. You can do everything right and it's still not go anywhere. It's God who causes the growth. God is the one who causes the growth. And by the way, we're going to see this in several places. In chapter 5, verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added. Now notice these are passive verbs. They were added. Well, who's the one that added them? The Lord. Constantly added to their number. Chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And look at how he put this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. See that? Chapter 16, Lydia, you know, she's the very first convert in Europe. It's a woman. a dye maker from Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And look how he puts it here. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You can do everything right in a church, okay? But it's God, he's the one who ultimately makes the church grow. You can't go, check, we've done this. Our fellowship's good. Our teaching is good. And you know what? Not only that, but we got great programs for the kids. And we pray together. And therefore, we'll grow. No, it doesn't work that way. God's the one that adds the growth. Ultimately speaking, God's the one that adds the growth. You know, the early church had a lot of things right, but ultimately, God's the one that causes the growth. So, you know, as you stand back and you look, I mean, this is, for me, the snapshot you get of the early church. This is the snapshot. I mean, I looked everywhere. What's my snapshot of the early church? I made this snapshot. That's what the early church to me looked like. I mean, as we go through this passage, you stand back and you say, well, what's Luke trying to tell us here? What's a New Testament church like? That we should try to do signs and wonders today? I mean, he talks about it, but I don't think that's his point. That we should sell everything and join a commune. I don't think that's his point. I guess I view Luke as simply wanting people to realize there's a group of people together that are sold out for Jesus, and they're sold out on this notion of sticking together. We want to be together. We're pursuing God together. We're going to do things together. We're going to learn together. We're going to pray together. We're going to eat together. We're going to hang out together. We're going to do ministry. We're going to do everything together. And that's what I see when I look in this passage. You know, it's togetherness. They did it together. And it's important to be a New Testament church that you wedge yourself in and start doing those things together with others. I don't know if you've ever heard of America's second Pearl Harbor, but we had a second Pearl Harbor. It was during an 8-month period from January 1942 to August 1942. It was during that time the German submarine commanders called it the second happy time. The first happy time was in the North Sea shipping. The second happy time for the submarines of World War II, the Germans, was from January to August 1942. And the reason they called it the happy time was during that time, they sunk over 600 American ships, thousands of troops lost their lives, millions of tons of shipping going to both Russia and to Britain was lost. Now, the Germans were having a field day. And actually, it's the historian Michael Gannon who referred to this as the second Pearl Harbor. We don't hear much about it. We all know about the first Pearl Harbor, catastrophic losses. He called this the second Pearl Harbor. We lost thousands of guys, tons of storage in that 8-month period. A happy time, the Germans called it, the second happy time. It was a shooting gallery. And do you know why it happened? It happened because the American admiral who was in charge of the Atlantic decided to blow off the advice of the British that the safest thing to do if you're going to go across the ocean is to get tight into a convoy. And if you don't get all your ships in a convoy and move together, the Germans are going to pick you off one by one. And let me tell you something, folks, that's the same way in the church. What I see here is these folks were together. They were learning together, praying together, fellowshipping together, hanging out together, eating together. And that's what kept them from being picked off. And I think that's the same today. It's very important that you be knitted together in a New Testament church, because otherwise, I tell you what, you're going to be Satan's happy time. You will be easy to pick off. And a lot of Christians drift out of church, and the next thing you know, their spiritual life is sunk because they don't have those relationships, that togetherness, that working together. But make sure that you're really connected here at Grace. And you might think, well, you know, I'm kind of busy. Yeah, but I would encourage you to look for ways to connect. Look for fellowship opportunities. Look for times to get together and meals together and Bible study and Sunday school. Look for those opportunities, folks, because that's when you're the safest. You really are. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the glimpse we get of the New Testament church there that began in the book of Acts. And our prayer is that you'd help us as a church always to be mindful of where we're at, that we try as much as possible and as much as appropriate to line up with the things that we see going on in the early church. And we thank you. We thank you so much for our church here, and we thank you for churches that try their best to be examples of what it means to be like the early church. Please protect us from straying too far from principles we see here that we should apply. In Christ's name we pray, amen.